Together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. People tell me sometimes when I'm, because of my voice, I attribute it to the many years of open air preaching, that sometimes I sound gruff or harsh. And where's Jason here? In the back? He's back there? Yes, Reed. That sounded, you know, rough. That wasn't how I meant it at all. And welcome to our new Puerto Rico contingent, as I see it in front of me on Skype. And Anid Rivera is with us, at least Anid, that's the picture. And so they're clapping for you if you can't hear that on Skype. So this, her claim to fame is being Danny's mom. And so welcome, sister, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are involved in a fascinating study, are we not? An intriguing study, an edifying consideration of the glorious and ever-blessed person of Christ incarnate by means of our diatessaron. I know that diatessaron sounds more correct to you, but we're using the Greek pronunciation of such a word. It is a Greek word, diatessaron. I will refrain from explaining really what it is, although as I look in front of me here, probably I'll say something about it. This is one of our texts wherein we have a melding of the three synoptics in this case. You will note, though, that the Matthian font, as you have been received your handout. By the way, if you don't have one of these, or you forgot it from last week, there are about 10 of them over here on this table. And so if you want to go over and get a copy of this week, I've been noticing that when I get 40 of them made, there aren't any left over. And when I get 50, there usually are some, so we're going to have to get 50 again. I think some of you got shorted from last week. So maybe Jerome, who's up there now, if you need one, put your hand up, and our brother will get you one. So today we are putting into one continuous text all that we find in Matthew 3:13-17, Mark 1:9-11, and Luke 3:21-22, as you can see in your heading there, your rubric above the text itself. The fact that Matthew's font predominates, we can call it a basis text. It is the fullest text of this account. And so as the fullest one, most of what we have and most of what is in all three is in Matthew, and more is in Matthew than is found in the other two gospel accounts that deal with this event. And so you have Matthew as sort of the fabric of the text, and then we're inserting, as of course indicated by the Markan or Lucan font, wonderful thing that we can do with computers today, don't gloat, Will. And so let's read this text. It's short enough that we can read the whole thing, and then we'll cover it, as is our custom, a verse at a time. And it happened in those days. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee to the Jordan to John so as to be immersed by him. But John was trying to prevent him, saying, I am having need to be immersed by you, and you are coming to me. But answering, Jesus said to him, allow it now, for thus it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And having been immersed, Jesus immediately came up from the water, and praying, behold, the heavens were opened for him, and he saw the heavens splitting, and the Holy Spirit of God descended on him in a bodily appearance like a dove. And behold, a voice came out of the heavens saying, this is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. All right, so it's not found exactly that way, you will understand, in any of the three synoptic, in this case, Gospels, that include this information. But we've got one running text, our diatessaron, melded, mixed, combined, unified text. There is nothing in here that is any, even a connective and or also or then or nothing of my wording at all. All of these words have come right out of our text. But we're putting it together, you understand. And you get a good kind of visual feel for how this is going to work now when we have one text that's fuller. It has more than any of the others and everything that's in the others except for what's being added. This is a good example of how the diatessaron is going to work these days. But you've got everything now right in front of you that happened at that immersion, or as it's more commonly called, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very small amount of text, isn't it? But a lot is here. So, let's begin at the beginning. And it happened in those days would be referring back to last week, the days when John was baptizing. Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee, of Galilee, to the Jordan, to John, so as to be immersed by him. We left the last time we saw the Lord Jesus Christ in this ongoing treatment of his life in the days of his flesh, they left him at Nazareth at 12 years old. Now he's about 30. I think we could, as we said last week, accurize that to 34. And that means all of that time. What's 12? What's 34 minus 12? Huh? 22. What am I doing as an English person trying to do math? So 22 silent years now. And we pick up with John, and then we see what's going on with John last week, and then Jesus walks as an adult now into the scene of these gospel accounts. He comes from Nazareth then, of Galilee. Nazareth is the city, Galilee is the region, Israel is the country, Rome is the empire as we do that. That's like saying Indiana is the city and Pennsylvania is the state, the United States is the country, and then we don't have an empire after that to go to. Anyway, you understand. And he comes from there to the Jordan River, to John, and so as to be immersed by him. This is one of the things that in the literal majority translation you say, we don't really talk like that, do we? No, but Greek still talks like that, and it does make sense in English. What we even say less that you will find in the literal majority translation as that expresses this idea of purpose is for to. That's not here, but you'll see it. We could say he came to the Jordan to John for to be immersed by him. You'll find that in the LMT. But here we have so as to be immersed by him. The idea is this was the reason. It was not something that he was doing other things. His ministry called for him to be there. And in the course of such, he was immersed. The point for going south into the other region of Judea was to be immersed. But John was trying to prevent him, saying, I am having need to be immersed by you, and you are coming to me? What is John talking about? And what's going on here? Well, Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. Understanding what Son of God means, and John would have understood what Son of God meant, recognizing him as God, this is sort of like Peter saying, you'll never wash my feet. Actually, no. That's not what's happening here. Because I submit to you that John does not know that Jesus is either Messiah or Son of God at this point. Let me tell you why, and then we can deal with why he's really doing this. In John 1, we see one of the days in the life of John, and he is asked by the Pharisees, you know, who he is. There's a delegation sent to him, and they ask him, are you the Christ? And he says, no. Are you Elijah? He said, no. Are you the prophet? He said, no. That is, are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? Because the scripture said that Elijah would come first before the Messiah. He says, no. He is Elijah. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah. But he is not the person of Elijah. It was not Elijah reincarnate. It was not Elijah. You remember Elijah never died. That he was taken up to heaven in the whirlwind. And so possibly, you know, not even needing to go there and talk about the ridiculous doctrine that the scripture doesn't teach at all in any way, shape, form, or manner, that idea of reincarnation. It's not that. Elijah never died. He could stay incarnate. He was just in the flesh. Is he Elijah? Is he the actual person? Is he the soul of Elijah? John says no. And then, is he the prophet? That is the prophet predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The answer is no. Well, who are you then? I am the voice of one crying. In the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He talked on that day. He said, there stands one among you. There is one standing among you. Presently, as he spoke, whom you have not known. He is the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. So John's saying, he is here. At that point, he knows that the Messiah is on the earth. At this point, we don't know that he knows that. It might be a fair guess to say that probably, given the nature of John's ministry, John could have said, most likely the Messiah is already here. But he doesn't actually know. At this point, it could be that John, being about 30 years old, closer to 35 or 34, actually at this time, as we dealt with our calendar studies last week, that he thought, I could do this for another 40 years. 10 years into that 40 years, the Messiah could be born. He could be about 30 when I'm around 70. He really just didn't know. But in John 1, he knew. He knew without any shadow of a doubt, he knew with absolute certainty, there is one standing among you. He is here, who you don't know. So something is different, at least in that, between here and there. It says that the next day, that is the day after John said that, in John 1, he saw Jesus, walking, and he said, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he identifies the Lord as the sacrifice that will end all sacrifices. The sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, God's Lamb. And he goes on as he talks about that to say these words. John 1, 31 to 33. "And I hadn't known him, but so that he might be revealed to Israel, on account of this, I came immersing in water. And John testified, saying, I have observed the Spirit descending like a dove out of heaven and remaining upon him. And I hadn't known him." So twice he says that he hadn't known him. "But the one having sent me to immerse in water, that one said to me, upon whomever you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one immersing in the Holy Spirit." So I submit to you, based on this evidence, that John didn't know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah at this point that we are studying. He only knows that by the sign that God had given as to that Messiahship. He knows, "I don't know who the Messiah is. I know I'm here to prepare the way of the Messiah. But I don't know who he is." And it wasn't, like I said, it wasn't something, some esoteric, pseudo-spiritual kind of thing that where he would just know, where it wasn't a real perception that was probably like what I'm saying it wasn't that Simeon had. Simeon is given illumination, revelation, perception, discernment in a flash of enlightenment as Simeon sees this child, the Holy Spirit who is upon him, indicates that's the Messiah. John didn't have that. John wouldn't have that. John waited for a particular sign. He would know who the Messiah was when, and it didn't even say when he baptized him. When you baptize somebody and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, he doesn't even know that it's going to take place necessarily at baptism. He just knows, sometime in my life, whenever I see the Holy Spirit come down in a bodily shape and, kind of perch on the shoulder of someone or, on his head or something. I don't know. When the Holy Spirit comes down and lands, he alights on some man. We can limit it to that. We know he knows he's a male. But when he alights on this man, that's the one who is the Messiah. That's the Christ. This is the Anointed One. So John says he hadn't known him until he saw this sign. That means at this point, John does not know that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Messiah. And this answers the question of why didn't we include this section of John in last week's treatment of the ministry of John? Because it does, we're doing this chronologically, and this doesn't happen. What you see John saying in John 1, though the language is similar, that tells you he said the same kind of thing all the time. That was his mantra about the Messiah. That was the messianic mantra, if you will. That one, I baptize you indeed with water unto repentance, but one is standing among you who you do not know, who is mightier than I, stronger than I. I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose the latchet of his sandal. I am not worthy to carry his shoes. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. That kind of thing, John used to say that all the time. That's why in John 1, he'll be able to say, this is he
Of whom I said, and everyone knows, he used to say this all the time, after me comes one who is preferred before me, because he was before me. He used to say that all the time. So he could just identify Jesus as, this is the one that I was saying that about. Alright, that being the case, what does it mean then? If he's not saying, you're the Messiah, this is so wrong for me to baptize the Messiah, you ought to be baptizing me. If that's not what he's saying, then what is he saying? I want you to remember this, that his baptism had to do with two things. An identification with the kingdom of God, which was the good message that John preached, and repentance. He's saying, remember, he knows Jesus. He has known him before. He just doesn't know that he's the Messiah at this point. But he was acquainted with Jesus. He was familiar, not in the bad sense, but he knew who he was. They knew each other. Remember that Elizabeth and Mary were relatives. And I'm sure Jesus knows, has been recounted to him, what took place when Mary was receiving the Annunciation and the events that surrounded his birth and that of John's 6 months earlier than that. Do you really think that Mary is not going to tell her son about these miraculous things that happened with him, and how I went to Elizabeth's house, for these months and stayed with her, and the baby leaped inside of her womb when we entered the room. He knows that. John knows that. John certainly knows that. Elizabeth is definitely going to tell John about that, though he's not really with her long. He goes very young into the desert, as our account says. But the point is that they know each other. They would have seen each other at family reunions or whenever, not at Christmas and Easter. Such things had not happened yet. But, they would have seen each other from time to time. And John realizes two things: his own sin, and that he has never seen Jesus sin. He realizes personally, though filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, it was not uninterrupted. It was not like John never sinned. He is aware, comparatively, relatively speaking, the righteousnesses of the two of us, I'm not in your league. Jesus would later say to everyone, he would say, which of you convinces me of sin? Well, certainly not John. John is aware, John is conscious, when I am with this Jesus person, almost the only other person who understands me on the face of this earth, I really like my time with Jesus, who is not his cousin. You cannot be a cousin. Even though by the way, I've got the answer. I remember talking with, I think it was Ruby, right? Didn't we talk about this? How is Jesus and John his cousin years ago? Why does he call him his cousin? I've got the answer to this. Watching Hamlet with my English major daughter, we learned that cousin meant close relative of some kind, as Hamlet refers to his stepfather, refers to him as his cousin. So cousin, in 1611, when the King James Version was translated, meant close relative, not son or daughter of my aunt and uncle, as it has come to mean today. So, there, a seeming contradiction in the King James Bible cleared up. In that sense, in the old sense of the word, in the Elizabethan, in the Shakespearean, in the King Jamesian version, yes, Jesus is John's cousin, but not cousin the way you and I think of it. So, he's not that kind of cousin, because you can't be our cousin. You can't be a 21st century kind of cousin
when Elizabeth and Zacharias are of the tribe of Levi, and Joseph and Mary are of the tribe of Judah. But they are related and they do know each other, and probably John could say, I am never more spiritually edified. I never have fellowship like this. It's like there's a visitation every time I'm with my near relative, Jesus. And you can definitely say this. God is visiting you when you are with your near relative, Jesus. And an impartation of life whenever I'm with Jesus. And Jesus, I'm sure, in the days of His flesh and in His humanity, appreciated John more than probably anybody on the earth. This man understands me more than anyone. He doesn't understand me perfectly. And John could say, this man understands me perfectly, like nobody else ever has. There was a spiritual relationship and communion, a sharing, a commonality, a fellowship, that life that they could relate to in each other. And John does, however, realize while that's there, and he realizes that Jesus would realize it as well, they would get together and talk about nothing but Scripture the whole time that they were together, nothing but God the whole time that they were together, and they find that very rare. Nevertheless, John realizes, as to relative righteousness, he is way beyond me. So since his baptism deals with identification with the kingdom of God and this repentance piece, he's saying, I ought to be baptized by the righteously superior. The righteously superior one, in a baptism, with a baptism that relates to repentance, should be baptizing the one of lesser righteousness. That's his problem with this scene. But answering, Jesus said to him, allow it now, for thus it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now the idea is, you say, okay, I hear you. His baptism was one associated with repentance, and that's why John's problem exists. But why does Jesus get baptized then? And how does it fulfill all righteousness? A couple things, at least, and a third will really develop. First off, when you're a Jew and you live in early, mid-first century Israel, that is, from the ministry of John onward, from the ministry of John until the death and resurrection of the Lord. There is a gospel that is addressed to the nation that we call the gospel of the kingdom of God or the gospel of the kingdom of the heavens. And as an individual Jew, you are to submit to that gospel. Associated with it, there is a baptism in His humanity, which of course we have to keep stressing because we recognize Him as deity. There was a time, as we could say with Paul, that we knew Jesus even according to the flesh, but thus we know Him no longer. That is, we don't know Him dominated, regulated by His humanity merely. We recognize Him as the Son of God. We acknowledge Him as deity. We confess Him as God. So we say, in His humanity, in the days of His flesh, when He had to, and this will really get developed next week, so we won't develop it a lot right now, He will have to live out perfect humanity on this earth in order to be a perfect sacrifice. He's got to do everything that is enjoined upon humanity and do it flawlessly, do it perfectly, and that was natural for Him. He did not have a sin principle, you will understand. But not to say that it was not difficult when temptation was the situation. It is, but again, that's next week. No, it's actually 2 weeks from now. So, Jesus says, hey, look, I am a
Jew living at this time, this gospel is addressed to me, I need to submit to that. Secondly, though, we've said that this baptism is an identification with this coming kingdom of God that is, in this case, we talked about three manifestations of the kingdom of God on Friday night. This is the one that is most common that we're talking about, that eschatological and external manifestation of the kingdom of God that we call the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. That literal, visible, physical situation of the rule of heavens on the earth when God Himself incarnate reigns from Jerusalem over planet earth. Let your kingdom come. That's what you're praying for, the speeding up of that realization of that kingdom on the earth when you pray what has been called the Lord's Prayer. I hope you pray that. I'm not going to develop the idea of baptism as an identification. March 27th, 2011. If you want to get onto the website, if you want our proof for baptism or immersion, always speaking about identification with something. The thing that you're identifying with may be different, but identification with something is always what is implied when we're talking about baptism. If your gospel is, change your minds, for the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near, your baptism is your immersion is in identification with that kingdom. So the repentance side of this baptism, granted, Jesus has nothing to repent from. He is sinless. He is spotless. He is the Lamb without blemish. He is holy. It's the identification with the kingdom of God that is in view. When a Jewish person would be baptized under the baptism of John, he would be saying, A, the repentance side, I am changing my mind about my sins. I'm not living in this anymore. This is a new day. It's a new start, closed chapter of anything that I'm repenting from. He was also saying, I take my place in the kingdom of God. I've heard this message. I've heard this preaching, this announcement, that the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, and that repentance, as signified in this baptism, is the signal that I'm volunteering for the kingdom of God. I want to be part of that kingdom of God on the earth. Now that's key because of what happens. Jesus then is saying, I, as a Jew, under the kingdom of God that began to be preached with John, I am taking my slot, my place in that kingdom. Identify me from this point on with the kingdom of God. We are in the kingdom of God when we've believed past that point on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we're essentially saying, not being baptized with the baptism of John, but with the baptism of Christ, identify me as a believer in Jesus, a worshiper of the Trinity, as we're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Identify me as a Trinitarian. I am not ashamed of this God. That's what you're saying. One of the things, I'm not teaching on baptism today, on immersion today, but that's one of the things in the bigger doctrine of immersions that's happening with us. So, what's happening with John's baptism and then what's happening with Jesus as a man, as a human? He is saying, identify me as a part of the coming kingdom of God. I am taking my place in that kingdom. I want a place in that kingdom. Now remember that. Please remember that. It is more than germane. It is absolutely vital for your understanding what happens after this. So then he allowed him, it says of John, and having been immersed, Jesus immediately came up from the water. Yes, that's what happens when you're immersed. You're like underneath. You are submerged. You are dipped. You are dunked. And Jesus coming up up from the water. In other words, he had to get down in there in the water. It wasn't October or November in Pennsylvania when I baptized some of you. Like Amy, who comes up like, she's having difficulty breathing. It's not like Ross in Tulik in late October. You know, I just felt half of what they felt. I was up to here, you know. These guys went into the bare, probably 33 degrees. It wasn't one more degree and we would have been cracking the ice to baptize these people. But Jesus goes down fully under the water. You see something of mode of baptism here. And immediately, that is usually a Mark in word, but you'll see him, if anything ever happened immediately, Mark will say it happened immediately. But Matthew uses it too here. Came up from the water and praying. Behold, the heavens were opened for him. Now, is that metaphorical? Or is that somehow visible? Well, Mark removes the question for us. Battery. Mark removes the question for us. Excuse us. And he says, and he saw the heavens splitting. Now, if you can picture this, and I want to, as much as I can, I want to help you picture this. Picture the blue azure sky riven like that's pulled back, and maybe you see, I don't know all of the astronomical things that would be happening here, but maybe you see black space behind it. I don't know how that works, and I don't really care. So don't come and tell me, it wouldn't be black. But I don't know. But somehow he sees the sky riven and splitting. Like the sky is torn and there's a hole in the sky. And from far away, this small white speck gets bigger and it's kind of like fluttering kind of thing. And it comes to, and it's the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. And the heavens close up, and Luke is the one that tells us. Luke also tells us that it is, it was the fluttering motion alone. He says, and the Holy Spirit of God descended on him in a bodily appearance like a dove. In other words, not like gently like a dove would. That's not all we're to get from that. There was the shape of a dove. And he alights upon Jesus, and behold, we're really beginning to have a relationship with that word, aren't we? Behold! Like, hey, Christians that aren't dry, Christians that aren't laissez-faire, half-baked, half-done, half-stepping, kind of Laodicean, lukewarm, nausea-producing to God. Hey, Christians that have a vital, living, vibrant reality of relationship with Him. Christians that are excited. Christians that are fervent. Christians that are on fire. Christians that love Jesus Christ. Behold! A voice came out of the heavens saying, this is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. All right. Look at the significance here. Look at this significance. We've identified this baptism as being, I am voluntarily taking my place in God's predicted kingdom. Okay. Acts 10, 36 to 38 has Peter saying, the first time that he preaches, anybody preaches to Gentiles, he says that they know about Jesus of Nazareth, that, you know, they've heard about him in the region. And he said, how God, listen to it, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power. Messiah, roughly anglicized from the Greek transliteration of Mashiach, and Christ, anglicized in transliteration from the Greek Christos, both mean anointed one. That anointed one was, throughout the prophecies, a king. He was a governor. Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9 talked about from the time that the command goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, that is, Messiah, the ruler. Messiah is a king. Likewise, to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Same shoulder that Holy Spirit in the form of a dove landed on. The government will be upon his shoulder. The first time that we see any kind of prophecy about the Messiah as a king in Genesis 49, as we're resuming Genesis studies on Friday night, you will be getting to that in about 9 weeks. The first prophecy comes from Jacob, not the first prophecy of the Messiah, but the first prophecy of Messiah as a king. It says, the scepter, that is the ruler's rod, will not depart from Judah until, and we'll deal with this, Shiloh, or the one to whom it rightly belongs, comes, that is, until the Messiah comes, the reigning tribe is Judah. Over and over, Messiah is a king. This, the idea of being the anointed one, the Christ, was associated with this ritual anointing ceremony that was, if we likened it to a United States ceremony, as close as we can get it, it's the oath of office. You know, when a new president is inaugurated, you put one hand on the Bible and I'll refrain from saying what I usually say, and you raise your other hand, you take the oath of office at that rotundum or whatever that thing is called, and it's televised, and there it is. Alright, he is now officially the President of the United States. That inauguration ceremony for a king in the history of Israel, that ritual that signified that's the king from here out till he dies, that is anointing. Anointing is the pouring or smearing of oil on the head, and thus they would refer to the kings as the anointed. Sometimes they would talk about the anointed like the ultimate anointed, and the context should bear out which of these is taking place. But if the anointed one is the king, and we're talking about the ultimate king, that is the king who, as to his reign geographically, it is a worldwide kingdom, and as to his reign in time, it is an everlasting kingdom. The final, ultimate king who is God in the flesh. He was anointed Peter tells us, with the Holy Spirit, and thereby power to his humanity. Do you see what's happening then in his baptism? I'm taking my place in the kingdom of God. And when he does the thing that says, I am voluntarily, volitionally, I am choosing, I am deciding in my humanity, I am taking my place in the kingdom of God as witnessed in this ritual water baptism. God answers with, and this is your place in the kingdom of God. You are the king of that kingdom. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. Here is your anointing. Now in his deity, he is consubstantial and because of such, co-inherent with the Holy Spirit. The Father is in him, the Holy Spirit is in him. But in his humanity, it's not just something of shared deity. In his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit. In his humanity, he did not have the Holy Spirit until this time. You say, how did he live if he didn't and holily without the Holy Spirit? Well, yeah, that's you can't. Because you've got this internal disease that is in the DNA of your very body called sin in the flesh. He didn't have that by virtue of virgin conception. He was not fallen. He did not have flesh in the sense of the sin principle. But at this point in time, he receives enablement as the pioneer of a new spiritual life, as the prototype whose life we all mirror, who we should live the way that he lived, that is by the filling of the Holy Spirit, the yielded believer acquiescing to the Holy Spirit's administration of the Lord Jesus Christ in time on the earth. And he's emblazoned that trail. He blazed that trail. He did this before us. Now we're called, watch it, now we're called Christians. And we've made much of that in the past as Christites. Like, now we're Christ-absorbed people. Now we are Christ-oriented ones. But Christ still means anointed. And the New Testament calls us, because we've received the Holy Spirit at belief, anointed as well. You had, just like you had, here's the anointed one that talks about kings, here's the ultimate anointed one. That's looking forward. Looking backwards, we can say, here's the ultimate anointed one, and we're like anointed ones too. We're Christians. Because, yes, we are Jesus-obsessed. But we are also Christians, like we're not the Christ, anointed one, but we're like little Christs. And I don't mean that in any wrong way. I'm saying, like, very little. But there is this connection between his experience and ours in humanity. We have received an anointing. The Holy Spirit, John 2:20, John 2:27, other places as well, but those are the principal ones that speak about our receiving the Holy Spirit as our being anointed. Oh, this is so rich and so much. Look at a couple places with me elsewhere in the Scripture here. Let's go to Isaiah 11:1. As to this idea of his receiving the Holy Spirit in his humanity, the Holy Spirit being upon him. Isaiah 11, we'll begin at verse 1 at least. I don't know how far we'll go with this. Here's a prophecy. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. A netzer. Remember that? Where we get Nazarene from. So definitely, right up first verse, We're in messianic territory. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. This person will be anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. His delight is in the fear of Yahweh. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. You know why? Because he's human, but he's omniscient. He doesn't have to, we don't ever have to have a court case here. Messiah sees everything. Messiah knows everything. Peter said it, of the days of the days of his flesh, in the days of his resurrection when he entered into his glory. Peter said it to, something happened on that computer if you want to check. Peter said, to Jesus on the time when they met in John 21, when they didn't catch any fish all night and there was the miraculous draught of fishes. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know all things. Yes, he does. So he doesn't judge by what he sees, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He doesn't have to have the case. It doesn't have to come before him. We don't have to present any evidence. Messiah is God. In the days when he rules, he just knows everything, and that's fine with us. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. You see, he's a ruler. That was part of ruling back then. It was judging between people. It was judging cases. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's second coming. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. That is, when Jesus returns at his second advent, the breath of his lips. When you speak, you have to breathe. You have to exhale to speak. He'll simply speak a word, and it's the death of the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This is millennial, and that's what the Messiah relates to. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. That means carnivorous animals won't be carnivorous anymore. I get a view of this all the time at my house. Kate was moving and she gave us 5, I think, plants. Lovely plants. And because my wife wanted them. And I have nothing against those plants. Thank you, Kate. But as I was bringing the plants in the house, I said to my wife, why are you wanting these plants? You know what this is going to mean. Cats eating them and vomiting plant all over the house. Well, we'll keep it out. We'll keep it out of the, you know, out of the way of the cat. I'll put it in a place where you can't get it. Next day, come downstairs, green goo. You know, it's like, there it goes. Because cats and lions are just big cats. You know, just going like that. Sometimes I get awakened by the sound of, and I say, there's cats eating the plants again. They're going to throw it. All right? There's a day when house cats that don't have to kill to eat, but cats, bigger cats, leopards, lions, will be imitating my cats. My cats are Christian cats. My cats are not Christian cats. Well, they might be Christian cats, just the fact that they're not good doesn't mean that they're not Christian, right? But actually, one of them's very good. Anyway, that's an ongoing debate at my house. You often hear this sentimental thing, right? People say, people who like children so much, people who just, you know, coo and just, you know, swoon over children, and they say, and a little child shall lead them. Like, children are so smart. Children have an innate spiritual, like, receptivity. Do you know what my son said yesterday? How old is your son? 3 years old. And he said, And I'm supposed to go, wow, yes, your son is, yes. That's not what this means. A little child will lead them, literally. Like, a couple little kids. Like, I don't know, like I have grandchildren. Thanks, Jill. And and like, say a couple 2 year olds, Cassidy and Corden, they'll say, let's go get the lion. And they'll grab the lion by the beard, say, come here, and the lion will go, oh, okay. And just follow. And kids will play with animals that today mothers would go, ah! Kids will just, you know, go up. You get the leopard, I'll get the lion. You get the wolf. And you take them away from their eating straw or their eating grass, and you go and play with them. The millennial kingdom will be largely a regeneration, Jesus called that, a renewing of all things in Acts chapter 3 to Edenic state. There were no carnivores in Eden. The carnivores would become carnivores were there, but they weren't carnivores in Eden. It'll be that way now. The nursing child, verse 8, shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the seas. Is that fulfilled today? Hardly. All right, you're talking about a future reality. How much of the seas does water cover? How much of the earth will know the true and living God? Everyone on the earth. Knowledge of Yahweh covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. There's not a hole in the sea, you know, and you go down there, so there's the bottom. You know, it's just not water, and there's a water hole. And I looked up, the waters cover the seas entirely. The knowledge of Yahweh will cover the earth entirely. John and Jesus, you know, who are like, I don't know anybody I can talk to like him, like one guy on the earth. This is the total opposite of that. This is like everybody on the earth. Christ-absorbed, God-obsessed. In that day, God becomes all and in all. I mean, you have this Jesus Christ as the ladder, Jacob's ladder between heaven and earth, who brings heaven and earth into synchronicity. It's that day. We could go on. You'll see this. Other conditions that have never happened in the world, not fulfilled in the church today, but something of a future. People look at this, verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. What does that mean? That means every people, whoever you are on the earth, it's like, Yahweh is my banner. You set up things like, Jesus Christ is Lord, all over the world. You know, Russ told me, I got this banner made, I was all excited about it. Years ago, we've had this banner for years now. And Russ picked it up for me. He used to live right near the sign place that made this. The sign place isn't existent there anymore either. And Russ told me when he picked it up, this guy said, this banner is like really big. Did it have to be this big? Would that it could be bigger! We're limited by a wall! How big? In that day, it's like, let's plaster Jesus Christ over everything. That's not happening except in pockets of the world today. We're a pocket of that tasting of the powers of the age to come. In Hebrews chapter 6, that's us. We've entered into the new covenant ahead of time, ahead of the time that the people that it was prophesied to in Jeremiah 31 would enter into that time. It shall come to pass, verse 11, in that day the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left. That is not Babylonian captivity, but that's final millennial gathering. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the ends of the sea, He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We could go on with this, but you see, this began with, the context is, this is definitely the Messiah that we're talking about. The beginning of the chapter says that the Spirit of God would be upon Him. Now also in Isaiah, go to Isaiah 61. This is quoted by Jesus in Luke 4:16-21, where he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's the way, his way of saying, the Messiah is here. I'm the Messiah. I just fulfilled this in front of your eyes. What was it that he fulfilled? Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2a is what he read in the synagogue in Nazareth that day. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me. Do you see the connection? The Spirit is upon me. That He is my anointing. That this is the Messiah. He says, was fulfilled in their hearing that day to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. And he stopped there. Because that point in time, why stop there? I mean, you could continue to read on. Because today this scripture was fulfilled in your hearing. The next part of it is, and the day of vengeance of our God. That part awaits his second advent. So Jesus perspicuously cut off his reading there to be able to say, today, this much of this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's amazing. The intricacy and the minutia of specificity, the accuracy that the Bible has within itself, not only in what it says, but in what it omits. Just absolutely fascinating, this Lord Jesus Christ of ours. Now, the one who is the Messiah, now identified by his anointing, is also the Son of God. Last verse in there, and behold, a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my Son. I don't have time to go into this, but I'll start it. I'll start you off. In Psalm 2, verses 1 through 9, the nations, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Why did they imagine in their hearts saying, you know what, let me read it to you. Just this part of it. Let me read it to you right out of our most beloved LMT here. Psalm 2. Why did the nations tumultuate and countries contemplate emptiness? Kings of the earth will stand and dignitaries will be founded together against Yahweh and against His Messiah. Let us intensely pull apart their bands and cause His ropes to be thrown from us. He dwelling in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will mock at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and in His blazing. He will intensely rush upon them. That second advent stuff. But I have inaugurated my King. Inaugurated. This way. My King. The one previously referred to as Messiah in this passage. On Zion. That is the capital city. Mountain of my holiness. Jesus, the Son, then, it reverts to the Son speaking, let me thoroughly recount in order. Yahweh said to me, you are my Son. Today, I have begotten you. Compare it with Acts 13:33. That is resurrection. And thus, Jesus was begotten out of the dead. The tomb became a womb, and it burst the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn out of the dead. Ask of me and let me give you nations for your inheritance and ends of the earth your property. Do you see the idea of Messiah being a king? But do you see the idea that the Messiah was identified in the Old Testament as the Son of God? So the Holy Spirit comes down upon Jesus. That makes Him Messiah. And the Father says, you are my Son. Not today I have begotten you, because that's resurrection. That's the day of His resurrection. But you are my Son, the Beloved. And in the other Gospel accounts, I had to pick one here because He couldn't meld it together. That's why you still have to read the 3 and the 4. All right, I can't get it all in there. Something happened in Matthew's account, our basis text. John heard that, this is my Son, the Beloved. In the other two, something
went on here, something supernatural happened that you only see by comparing the three. A voice came out of heaven, but that was altered in the ears of Jesus. John heard, "This is my beloved Son." God did something that only God can do. He spoke two things at the same time and directed those two things. Very slight difference. But those two things, in one sense a very big difference, went into two different hearers. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus heard "you." John, and if others heard it, heard "this." I can't leave here without saying this. This is one of the most salient and poignant passages that teach our beloved Trinity. Not different, one God, one person, functioning in different modes at different times. But three persons, coexistent, co-eternal, existing together in Godhead at the same time. You have all three here, don't you? The Son is being baptized. The Father is speaking. The Holy Spirit descended and alighted upon the Messiah. After Jesus spoke in John 7, or Matthew 7, 28, 29, we'll get to it. It said, they were astonished at His doctrine. I know you've read these things before, but man, this is astonishing, this doctrine. This is great. Because it's all about the One who is great. It's about our Lord, Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.